Do we still have people in the back there or something? What'd you do, steal somebody's desk? Who? Oh, Rom?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I've heard from him. Yeah, he's doing some top secret stuff.
Family moved?
No, they're still around. Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, I know. Well, they were here a couple weeks ago.
Oh, were they?
Yeah. We're still in touch. So, and they're following along. They're tracking along. I will mention, though, that I hope this isn't a rumor or anything, but the folks that came briefly for a couple of Bible classes, Jimmy and Nancy, was it? Is it Eaton?
Eatman.
I think he's having some real physical problems. And, yeah, I think that we may want to certainly have them in our prayers. They're delightful people and really enjoyed being here and enjoy the message of God's Word rightly divided. So please keep them in your prayers. I think they're from down around the Clayton area. All right. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. My goal tonight is to make these sessions this evening the last couple of sessions before we go back to Romans. If we have to tie up a few loose ends, we can do that maybe Sunday morning, but I fully intend to be able to get through what I wanted to get through. This by no means could hardly even be called a scratching of the surface of the material that we have covered. It's just a very simple look at issues that alert us to how God our Father gives us information and to track with that. And since you and I didn't do that very well, if at all, when we first came to understand God's Word rightly divided way back in 2000, 2001, along in there, it became very important that we at least get a minimal requirement so that as we go through Romans, we're thinking within God's own sense and sequence, and things don't seem to not track well with why these three chapters in Romans are dedicated to that kind of information. And so it was something that you and I have talked about several times here in the classes that we've had, and not thinking our chart so much at all, but thinking along the lines that God makes us aware of things so that we have His mind on the matter, and that it's much, much more than just simply catchy phrases that are pulled out of the book of Ephesians, like time past but now to come. Nothing wrong with that. But you need to almost be qualified to be able to use that terminology so that you're not just saying something empty, but that if not only you were ever called on the carpet for it, but it's only right and fitting that you're able to defend why that is time past, why this is but now, and how Israel has a future to come. So a lot of things that we're trying to get solved by just going back here, and I don't think there's too much really out of this that you couldn't really deal with on your own and come up with a good understanding as you maybe work on some of the details yourself. But this has been my goal, and hopefully what began as a kind of a scatterbrained, sketchy way of looking at things where you thought, well, why is he saying something about John 4, and why are we doing this, and why are we doing that, starts to make more sense now as to trying to say, it's almost like coming along and saying, okay, if we're going to get this, you got to have some tools, and I'm just pulling tools out at the beginning, say, here, you need this, and you need this tool, and you need this tool, and you're looking at all these saying, well, I don't understand what these things are for. Well, when you start putting it all together, you'll understand that you need all that stuff. So that's hopefully happened or is happening and will happen as we close everything out in what I think is a marvelous way of following and tracking along with our Father as He does things and really get to see His heart and His mind on the matter of how He brought in this magnificent dispensation of grace in which we live. Well, before we do any more, let's get ourselves underway as we always do. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, and you have, of course, a few moments in privacy to begin laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and thinking and concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we once again are bowing before you on another day in which your grace and your Jehovahness has given us life and freedom to be able to grow and prosper in your word and in our spirit. We thank you for all that you have done to give us your grace, that we might be able to live in this dispensation of grace and not be under that tutor and governor system of the law. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary, that we might have this magnificent redemption that he provided for us that includes our sonship life. And now as we pray, we ask your wisdom and your knowledge and understanding in the matters we are about to look at, that we might be better equipped in understanding of the way in which you brought about this change in programs and began something new that you had held back, held in as a secret, as a mystery to yourself, and then revealed to the chagrin of the adversary that all that he set out to do was one day going to be dismantled and finally destroyed. So we are grateful to be in on the secret and the mystery and to be a part of it and to have this grand and great business with you for the heavenly places as what our business is about. We just pray again for the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened by what we look at this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You have this little kind of linear timeline chart thing that I've been working on and we've been working off of that just shows us once again how you can think your way through in the sense and sequence as you, the reader of God's Word, are given the information. And as you go through God's program with Israel, beginning back there in Genesis all the way through the opening chapters, the book of Acts, those first seven chapters comprise Israel's program. The first, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of it, Israel's program. Acts 1 through 7 is that one-year period of forbearance and mercy. By the way, I don't know if you're aware of this or not. I don't know what I mention and when I mention it. But if you're not aware of this, it wasn't just happenstance that it worked out to be a year. I don't know if you remember this or not. I'm not going to ask you. I'm not going to make you feel embarrassed because you don't know a question or what I'm after. But sitting in the gospel accounts themselves, do you remember that there was a period of time in which Christ talked about the olive tree? And what did he said in connection with it when it wasn't producing anything? And he comes along and says, and I'm just paraphrasing, but he comes along and he says, they want to cut it down, they want to throw it away and all this, and he says, no, wait, let the farmer come and dung it and take care of it. Do you know how long he said to take care of it?
1 year.
For 1 year. And then we'll see if it needs to be cut down. That was an allusion to that period of time. So this one-year extension of Israel's program, Peter calls it, gives it the title that it should be given. Repentance was given to Israel after Christ had swept clean and garnished the house of Israel. They had a clean slate. And now you have the acts that are going to be concerning God the Holy Ghost, who on three occasions is going to witness and testify that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. They have three honest opportunities to repent, and they completely reject those honest opportunities. Acts 8 comes along and deals with those Samaritans that God had seen and pronounced in John 4 as being white, all ready to harvest, and information had to be given to them or else they would have been left in a lurch as they were there being prompted and ready to respond to the kingdom gospel. But by Philip going down there, it's an alert at least for the very least, that Israel's program is not going on according to the plan that had been laid out. The several things in play, one of which is the way the information was to be disseminated in the so-called Great Commission from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And so this is not going according to program. And then we come along, of course, to Acts chapter 9, to the end of the book of Acts. And in Acts 9, something new begins. Paul, out of season, as it were, as he would say, is raised up as a brand new apostle. He's given brand new information, a brand new revelation according to the mystery that God had kept hidden himself. And he begins, therefore, God begins a new program, a new dispensation of Gentile grace now comes into effect. But what we've been trying to do is track with how that God now has got to deal with the nation of Israel properly, to suspend their program properly, and to do all of this and alert them to what's going on so that they won't bristle at the idea or reject immediately the gospel that's given to the Apostle Paul and the ministry that's given to the Apostle Paul and this new creature, the church, the body of Christ that now exists on this earth. And so because of that and other reasons, God is going to come along in Acts chapters 10 and 11, and he's going to deal with the Apostle Peter, and he's going to inform him about this change in program. And that's where we are now tonight. And the critical information for you to be able to think through in properly understanding the change of programs is really Acts 8:1 through 11:18. And I've said that many, many times, that that's the body of information that comprises how God gives you to know that he has changed the program. He's no longer working with Israel. His program with them has been put into suspension, and he has begun something entirely new with a new body of information that's going to be dealing with it, that's going to be written by the Apostle Paul from Romans through Philemon. And that information is what's going to be the textbook or the marching orders for the church, the body of Christ. All right, so there's a little bit of a review, but let's get underway because we've got a lot to do tonight if I'm going to get done with all of this. Now, in all that we've studied about how and when and especially why, when this happens again, Peter's not told why. But you need to start differentiating in your mind that even though Acts 8 takes place and you clearly see things aren't going along according to the program, it still, even with that, would never enter the mind of Peter or James or John or any of the remnant that God is going to has suspended his program. That's not happened yet. So even though things don't go along according to the way it was told to them, that still is not an indicator that he has suspended a program and brought a new one in. But when he raises up the Apostle Paul by appearing on this earth, he actually provides for the very first member of this new creature to be added to it, and that is the Apostle Paul. He is the very first member of the church, the body of Christ. So something new is now on this earth. And as we looked at before, when Satan realizes that, the churches of the kingdom have their rest. They're no longer being persecuted, and he turns his attention now to this Saul of Tarsus, and he is going to follow and shadow him and begin his formulation of a policy of evil against that thing, just as he has done with the nation of Israel. So what we've studied about the hows, the when, the why, that God interrupted his program with Israel and brought in this new and unexpected dispensation of grace, my hope is that all of you are now perceiving that as God did all of this, he actually goes, if you've been reading through this material, you should be impressed with the fact that he goes to great lengths to, first of all, make the apostles especially and the members of the kingdom church, the remnant of Israel, aware that their program was not proceeding on as planned. He goes to great lengths to make them aware of it. And he does it in a step-by-step, first things first manner. And the first thing that he needs to get across before telling them why it's being done is the fact that it is being done. And so therefore they become aware of it. God takes great pains to make them aware of it. And that's a vitally important thing for him to do, because the program had reached the point of kind of critical mass. Its zenith had been reached. When you come to Acts chapter 7 especially, and there's not a whole lot of time really between Acts 7 and Acts 9, but when you come to Acts 7, Stephen is stoned, and the final, the end marker of that repentance to Israel, the marker that said this period is now ended, has already happened. Christ is seen to be standing at the right hand of the Father. He's going to now begin his day of wrath and judging. And they had everything was building to this. It had reached this acme or this fullness where their program was now at a critical point. The Lord's day of wrath all set to begin. Therefore, if God was going to interrupt the program at that point, where he's standing to have his day, and it's almost like taking everything to the point of pushing the buttons for the bombs to be flying, and then all of a sudden you get the order to stand down, and you've got this whole raft of people, this remnant that's saying, wait a minute, we sold all that we had. We're ready to go. We're ready to flee. You know, my wife and I haven't touched each other. We didn't want to have a baby going by this time. There should be some explanation. Well, anyway, some of the things I try to do to communicate. But it's needful and it's important that God makes them aware, and making them aware of it was going to have to include not just one thing, but several things, or what I might call enough evidence had to be set before their eyes to make this clear, to make this plain, to have no shadow of a doubt whatsoever that change in program indeed was the case. That's what he's got to do. You can't just suggest it. And even though Paul's here, Paul, you know, Saul of Tarsus is going to be telling what happened, but if there's no real corroboration of it, how do we know he's not lying? So there has to be more than just that. There's got to be other things. Now, we've been kind of clicking off several things that starts to make us aware of that. The issue with Philip in Acts chapter 8. The issue with the Samaritans not receiving the Holy Ghost until Peter comes and John and lay their hands on them. And now we got Paul being raised up as this brand new apostle, but even that's not enough. It becomes enough in chapters 10 and 11 by taking the chiefest of the 12 apostles and doing with Peter what God does with him. And that's the very thing that needs to be now kind of whirling around in your mind. You've got all these things now in their right order. Samaria is dealt with by Philip, but it's out of order. It's out of time. Samaria wasn't supposed to be dealt with there. Something's up. In Samaria, those who believe the gospel, the kingdom gospel, didn't immediately receive the Holy Ghost, as I just said. According to the formula of Acts 2:38, they received him when Peter and John laid their hands on him, came from Jerusalem. That's not in line with things. Paul saved, raised up Saul of Tarsus in Damascus as a brand new apostle of the Gentiles. Peter, as the chief apostles, the 12 apostles of Israel, gets now officially informed as to God interrupting his program and suspending it through this series of the same, but a series of visions given to him concerning this incident with Cornelius. So we come to Acts chapter 10, and with that in front of us, we have the apostle Peter being informed by God himself as to this change in God's program with Israel. And God goes about doing this in the manner that he does that would make it abundantly and perfectly clear to Peter that this is indeed the case by setting before Peter especially some of the kind of evidence that he sets before him is going to immediately click in Peter's thinking so that Peter would have no shadow of a doubt that Israel's program has been interrupted, it's been suspended. There's something that clicks that says this isn't just things not going as planned, but this is something that demands an entirely new program. And it was just that powerful in Peter's understanding. The problem is, you're not Peter. And the problem is, you're not a Jew. And the problem is, you're not thinking all those numerous and numerous and numerous connections that the Lord had put together in Peter's mind after he had risen from the dead, so that all the things the prophets said and all the things that God had spoken through the fathers and through the Psalms and through the writings, all those things are now vibrant in Peter's thinking. They're all connected, and he's looking for them. They all make sense. Everything is now falling into place. Except then when you come to Acts 8, things are not falling into place. And so you've got a mind here that is steeped in Israel's program and being able to make all these connections way back into God's program with Israel. So God has something great to work with, because he knows if he can just show Peter one thing, Peter will match it up properly. And he'll be able to say, there's a legal issue here that's impossible. It's impossible for this to happen with our program. Can't happen. This has to be something entirely new. And it has to do with the way God's going to deal with the Gentiles. But let me just say that God's dealings with the Gentiles is an enormous subject, and one that we just kind of flit around with from time to time. So what I'm telling you is there's a lot the Bible deals with about it that we probably may be a little anemic in our understanding of, but hopefully enough of an understanding of that you'll see this. So that I just wanted you to say it this way so that you realize when God says this to Peter, the light goes on and the bulb isn't dim. The light snaps on as a brilliant sun in Peter's mind that this can't be unless our program has gone and God is beginning something entirely new. It's really brilliant the way God picks the things he does so that there can be no doubt in his mind that we're not just talking about things not going right. We're talking about this is impossible. Rightly so, biblically so, godly so, it's impossible unless God has changed the program. Cornelius becomes that particular event that makes all that happen in Peter's thinking. So with Acts 10 in front of us, we have the Apostle Peter being informed by God about changing the program. And it becomes very clear, it clicks in his thinking of what God has done in interrupting and suspending his program. And again, Peter's not informed as to why it's so yet. And this was altogether proper and fitting. He's not going to be informed as to why. God is still doing something with the Apostle Paul. And it's going to take some time, but eventually Paul is going to come to Jerusalem and he's going to inform them all of what's going on and why this has taken place. First you have to be confronted with the fact of it, then you're going to get the why. And this had to be done in a first things first type manner. And the first thing is to take the chief apostle of the remnant, Peter, and make it evident to him that not only was their program not continuing on as expected, and he had that downright, but now their program, in fact, is being brought to a complete halt, interrupted, and put in suspension. And there's one major way to get that across to Peter, this character here named Cornelius. So therefore, when you see the overall scope of this from really Acts 1 and verse 1 through even the end of Acts chapter 9, like we have kind of on the board here, we've kind of stopped, we're ready for 10 and 11. All you really got from Acts 1:1 to Acts through Acts chapter 9 that would be going on in the thinking of the kingdom saints of the remnant, and in the thinking of the 12 apostles, is that God's program with Israel is not going on as that's all they're thinking. Well, it's just not going on as we expected or planned for. In other words, even though you weren't going on as expected or planned for, you're still figuring it's all going to occur. It's just not exactly how we expected. That you would not think it's not going to occur to the remnant of Israel that God suspended his program, began something new and different. It's going to take this one other element set forth by the incident with Cornelius to provide fully and ultimately for the proof necessary that when God saved and raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, he simultaneously did something else that would mean that he suspended his program with Israel and ushered in a new and different program that he had previously kept a total mystery hidden himself. And this, what I call this ultimate proof, this evidence, this full proof, is, as I said, a legal matter. And I don't mean a matter so much, it's a matter of legality under their program. It's not like something you could go down to the courthouse and talk about. It's a legal matter. And with a few other issues, some other issues, set forth the full proof to the eyes of the members of the remnant of Israel and the 12 that their program was no longer in effect. A new one has gotten itself underway. And it's important, really, I know I've probably gone over this now twice in 30 minutes, but I'm doing it because this is important. And it's important you make that distinction between God's merely coming along and making it evident that, okay, things aren't going on like we expected, to what the program called for, between that and understanding that it's now fully proven and fully evident that he suspended the program and brought in a new one that we come to know as this dispensation of grace. And the reason for that is because it matters in the way you handle the information. It changes the context of things as you're going through and working through the remainder of the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and on to through Acts chapter 28. It puts it within a particular context of what God's doing. So it matters how you handle information properly or not, which most people don't, in the opening even in the opening eight chapters of the book of Acts. So while it's perfectly right to acknowledge that God did change the program in Acts 9, we say that by the saving and raising up of the Apostle Paul, but God, we oftentimes don't think about the way he made it known through Peter. And God's now going to set forth the evidence to Peter that not only was Israel's program, is it not going to go on as expected, but the whole shooting match, the whole program was now being suspended, and this new, entirely different, unprophesied, unexpected, unheard of, unspoken about program and business that he kept hidden himself and a mystery is now going to begin and actually has begun. And that's how Peter's going to get it, that it's already begun. And by doing it this way, in the sense and sequence of things, God now gives you the critical element that should be in your thinking when you think right division that demands a new dispensation be put into effect. It legally demands it. And that critical and legal element is brought out by what God does with Peter and Cornelius. Well, let's read again just a little bit of this to remind ourselves. We're not going to go through it in great detail, but let's just remind ourselves of it a little bit. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1. I think we read down through pretty much down through verse 28. That's where I really wanted to get, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But let's just get some of this under our belts again and remind ourselves of it. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman. He was a Gentile. Wasn't a Jew. A devout man and one that feared God. And many people fear God, but so do devils. That doesn't mean that he is justified. It's pretty much the same thing. Well, no, it isn't the same thing at all, but it's kind of like some of our politicians running around saying they're Christians, and the reason they say they're Christians has absolutely nothing to do with being a Christian. Well, I go to church, I pray, I have spiritual advisors. Whoop-de-frickin'-do. That doesn't mean anything. And so many other things that I think are dangerously now getting involved in our political system to where it would be very easy for our government to tell us what the gospel of the Bible is and determine that we are not doing that and pay a price for it. And that's all I'm going to say about it. So he was a devout man. Good. Doesn't mean he was saved. One that feared God. Doesn't mean he was saved. With all his house, which gave much alms to the people. Still doesn't mean he was saved. A lot of people do charitable things. And prayed to God all the way. All the way. Day and night. Still doesn't mean he's saved or justified unto eternal life. But anyway, and I mentioned this before, this repeatedly throughout Scripture, God talks to, deals with, gives visions to, even empowers people who are not justified unto eternal life. Look what he did when he sent the 12 out. Judas was one of them. He's a far cry from Judas, but these are not uncommon for God's word to talk about this way of someone who is unjustified. And we know he's unjustified because he asked how he can be saved, and Peter gives him the information. He gets justified a little later on. But verse 3, he saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. Notice, for a memorial. God's remembering. This is a guy with an honest heart. This is a guy who needs to know the information. All he's got to do is get the right information. He's going to respond to it. This guy is very open, wide open to the gospel. But God has another plan for what he's going to do with him. He says, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them, and waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa. And then you have the account as they go on down, and they meet Peter, they hook up with Peter, and the vision then that Peter receives is going to be very critical. So in verse 9, we get let in on that vision that Peter sees. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry. And he would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So, and he's not just falling asleep up there, but he actually is now in a trance. He's going to see a vision. God is going to communicate something to him. He saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice unto him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, look at verse 17. While Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen could mean, Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, lodged there. But I want you to see something that Peter doubted this at first. And there's more reason behind it than just seeing unclean or common animals that he's now being told to eat. But he had made some connections of what was being given to him to understand and appreciate. And so he goes on and recounts the fact that the men are going to come in. And let's just go on and read down through it, I guess. But while Peter thought on the vision and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. This is what's trying to be produced is full persuasion by the full evidence of the fact that God now has changed the program, doubting nothing. For I have sent them. Peter went down to the men which he had sent him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is this cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God, of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he in, them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter's going down to Cornelius, went away with them, and a certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the morrow, after they had entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. He's fallen back on his pagan worship here. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said to them, You know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man. I brought that out last time. Peter's now made the connection that this is talking about men, a man common or unclean. And then he's going to go on and talk about that he says, I came unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. And Cornelius says, I saw this vision 4 days ago. He's going to tell him about that. And then he's going to ask that they hear all things that are commanded of thee of God. And beginning in verse 34, Peter opens his mouth. Of a truth, I perceive that God has no respect of persons. And on down through here, he's going to give him the information. And in verse 44, when they believe this and they respond positively to it, the Holy Ghost falls on them, which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. See, these guys now got justified. And they had the same exact sign of being justified with the giving of the Holy Ghost that Israel had had. But it's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be on these guys like this. And Peter gets befuddled by all this and does something at the end of this that was completely unnecessary. And you should know me well enough to know that I'm not flippantly criticizing Peter. In fact, I'm not criticizing him at all. Peter makes it very clear that he is befuddled by what's going on. We'll address that in a moment. But this whole issue of baptizing him with water at the end of this thing, didn't mean a thing. He just doesn't know what to do. He's operating now outside of the program. But we'll talk about that in a little bit later on if we have time. But I want you to notice, come back, there are two things there in verse 14. Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Let's be clear on this, even though I'm sure you are. I want to state it. And then later on in verse 28, when he comes in and talks about the fact that, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. The issue of the foods and the Gentiles being common and unclean, those are two expressions referring to the Gentiles and their status in the eyes of God. Before the eyes of God, the Gentiles were unclean, and they were common. Now, I'm not going to get into all of this right now, but Peter was also, I believe, operating when he, and I think it's evident by some of the things that he says here in verse 28, "You know how it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company." Well, now, that's not entirely something that you find back in the law of Moses. That's actually a corrupted doctrine that Peter, that was still resident in Peter's thinking about the Gentiles. So I only bring that out to add that little piece to the puzzle so that you understand that Peter's operating on mostly correct doctrine about when it comes to how to deal with the Gentiles. And it comes down to something so simple. It comes down to two words. And you may not, you probably get furrowed, I'll get furrowed brows from people over this, but it comes down to the word "to" and the word "come." I don't know if you realize yet how much depends upon a Gentile coming to a Jew, or a Jew going to a Gentile. That matters. I'll explain that, if not this session, next session. But it's a very simple thing. There was a time where if they're operating on the formula of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth, there's a time in which no Jew was supposed to go to a Gentile. The Gentile was to come to the Jew. Then he could be dealt with. And that's exactly how Christ dealt with them. Jesus Christ never dealt with a Gentile by going to the Gentile. He only dealt with them when they came to him. Because then they were following the proper procedure. That's a lot of this is wrapped up when I talk about they take their proper place and understand their proper place, like the woman he dealt with, who said, "I'll eat the scraps from the table as a dog." So anyway, I don't know. I look at you and I wonder, do you have all these things that I'm thinking about going whirling around in your head too? I hope you do. But that issue of the Gentiles being common and unclean are expressions of their legal status in the eyes of God. And Peter's understanding and appreciation of the status of the Gentiles is by and large, the whole thing hangs upon the instructions he and the 12 received from the Lord during his earthly ministry. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you know, can you tell me how many Gentiles Jesus dealt with in his earthly life that's recorded in the Gospels? How many Gentiles did he deal with? Anybody? Guess. Nope. Yes. Yes, no, sold. I feel like an auctioneer. Sold to the man with his hand over his kid's mouth. He only dealt with two Gentiles. One man. Let me see if you can think of it. Who is the one man? He dealt with one man and one woman. Who? No. I don't know whether he was or not, actually, but I think he was Jewish. The woman, well, no, she was a Samaritan, but, yeah. I just mentioned one of them. Yeah, that's it. Remember the Roman centurion? He was a Gentile, but he came to Christ, and he was so fantastic. He said, "You don't even need to go to my house. You don't need to lay hands on my child to heal him." Or it wasn't his child, it was his servant. "You don't need to heal, you don't need to come to my house." He said, "I'm a man under authority. I know what chain of command is all about. You say the word, it'll be done." Jesus said, "I haven't seen this kind of faith of this Gentile in all of Israel." He made a big deal out of that fellow. And then there was the Canaanite woman who came to him. And he ignored her. But she came to him. And when she took her position as the dog, Gentile that she was, then he helped her. And in each of those Gentile cases, Christ did not help them until they had taken the proper position that Gentiles are supposed to take and have approached them properly. Because setting way back here in the prophets, especially in the book of Zechariah, and we're going to look at it in a moment, it's told what the procedure is to be for Gentiles. So Christ only dealt with the two during his earthly ministry, and he did help them both, the Roman centurion and the Canaanite woman. But Peter knew that God's plan for the Gentiles in his program with Israel was to send salvation to the Gentiles through redeemed Israel. They were the agent in which that good news and that salvation was going to come. I said I was going to show it to you. Let's look at it right now. Just one of these. There's a couple. You could go all the way back to the time, I think it's Genesis, when the Abrahamic covenant, especially when he offered Isaac and God reaffirmed the covenant to him. But let's come to one that's a little more poignant. Come back. You're not too awful far from it. Come back to Zechariah. Come back to the book of Zechariah. It's right near the end of your Old Testament, second to the last book, right before Malachi, and come to the 8th chapter of Zechariah. Sitting back in Zechariah's prophecy is information about this procedural way that Gentiles were going to receive the benefits of Israel's program, and the direction is very important, the way things were going to go. And Peter was very aware of this. Come down just a couple of passages. For time's sake, we're just going to look at the passages. Look at verse 13. It says, "And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen," and he's going to talk about both the divisions of the kingdom, "O house of Judah, southern kingdom, and house of Israel, northern kingdom, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." There again, you will be a blessing. He goes on further to describe how this is going to take place and the proper procedure that it's going to take place. Come down and look at it and scan your eyes down all the way down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 23. He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah," all caps. In those days, he's looking out at that period in which they were now embarking upon, or were supposed to be embarking upon, the final installment of the last days, the final program of Israel. In fact, in those days, which comprise Israel's last days, that's what Peter's been proclaiming. He can connect this. He says, that's the message I've been preaching ever since Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. In those days, to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And so therefore, it just again shows you you have to have some appreciation and respect for this very simple thing, but critical thing about the direction of movement between redeemed Israel and the Gentiles. And what I mean by that is, for instance, in the case of the two Gentiles the Lord dealt with, that small detail of movement or direction is recognized. And what I mean by that, in both cases, the man and the woman, they came to him. He didn't go to them. He had actually been telling his apostles, his disciples, "Don't go to the Gentiles." But did that mean that the Gentiles couldn't come to him? No. Gentile can come to you. In fact, they should have been starting to, and you see that happening with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it wasn't to be the other way around. And so therefore, that's a little critical issue, but very important issue. And even though the Lord, for the two that he dealt with, he did help them, he was still operating upon the issue that he stated in Matthew 15:24. We won't look at that one. In fact, you can come back now to Acts chapter 10. But remember what you'll remember this verse, very familiar, back in the 15th chapter of Matthew in verse 24, it says, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And by the way, that when he said that, who did he say it to? He said that to the Canaanite woman. That's what he was telling that woman who came to him for help and said, "Look, I'll take my place. I know my place, but I'm coming to you. That's perfectly in keeping with the way I'm supposed to. I'm not going to try to usurp. I'm going to take my position as the Gentile dog that I am. And if all I can get is the crumbs for now, the crumbs will be a blessing to me. The crumbs will be enough for me because that's exactly what I expect to have happen." And it was when all those things clicked in, then the Lord helped her. But he was having to traverse a razor-thin line as he dealt with that woman to not violate the law in the process, or the legal status of those Gentiles in the eyes of God. Had he done that, the adversary would have been all over him. "You are now no longer qualified to go to the cross. You just violated legality that negates you to even be qualified to be the Redeemer." And Christ faced time after time after time after time those kinds of situations. And he was able to pass those situations because his Father's word lived in him. It wasn't just data that had to be recalled. It was always there in his thinking. So, again, that may seem like a small thing, but in all reality, it's a huge issue. The Gentiles were to come to Israel, not the other way around. Now, on top of that, back to Acts chapter 10, Peter was operating upon the commission. Remember that thing that the 12 was received from the Lord when he told them to go not. Back in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any of the way of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But again, that doesn't mean that a Gentile couldn't come to them. In fact, should have been coming to him. He was not to go to them. Well, in Acts 10, that's all changed. "Peter, I want you to go to a Gentile." It's very critical. It's not just put in there for narrative ability to follow a story. Like sands through the hourglass, so are the days of Cornelius's life. It's not some flippant thing that God adds the details that Cornelius sent men to Peter and he himself did not go. And Peter came to him. He was the one with the problem, not the men that he sent. And so that's turning the tables and, in fact, violating a legal issue in Peter's mind. That's why Peter says, "There is no way that this should be happening. The only way this could happen is if that guy, that Cornelius guy, his whole status is different than it was in our program." So, we're about out of time for the first session, but as you, I think we can get to this one and quit, but as you approach Acts chapter 10, the things that God does with Peter, and that you follow what he does, and you have all these things working in your mind, they're appropriate to do with Peter. Because back in Acts chapter 8, Peter got involved in Acts 8, right? Philip was involved at the beginning. Peter came along. Him and John had to come from Jerusalem, and they had to lay hands, remember, for these people to receive the Holy Ghost. Peter then, by doing that, had fulfilled the ministry that pertained to those Samaritans, those potential kingdom saints that were white, all ready to harvest, who needed to be dealt with because of the suspension of the program of Israel when it would come along. That would have left them in a lurch, so to speak, and now they get properly dealt with. So now then, after Acts 8, Paul is saved, then the latter half of Acts 9 kicks in, and then you come to Peter in Acts 10. God is now going to have to deal with Peter and set before him the reality of the fact that not only are some unexpected things happening and taking place, But what Peter's now supposed to cue in on and clue in on is the nature of the unexpected things. And the nature of these, of the nature of what was unexpected here is one thing. But the nature of the unexpected thing here in Acts 10, where Peter is sent to a Gentile, that's different even from Acts 8, because the nature of that indicates a new program. More than just program not going right here, things aren't going as we planned, but that still doesn't mean God's changed the program. But Cornelius tells Peter, it's not just things going on not as planned, Peter, but I have completely changed what I was going to do with you. Well, actually, that's putting it badly. I have completely changed finishing my program with you. I'm going to suspend it and start something brand new. And again, God's not going to explain to Peter why, or even explain what the program is. That's not going to take place until Acts 15 in the conference with Paul. And when that does take place, Peter and all the rest of them are fully brought up to speed and up to date. But we'll end with this, especially by the time you get to Cornelius and the incidents surrounding him as recorded in Acts 10 and 11, they're made aware that not only is their program not proceeding on as had been anticipated, but the reason for it all is what you and I, even now, have got to get in our thinking. And that reason is that God has changed the status of the Gentiles. God comes along, and by the Cornelius incident, he informs Peter that he has legally changed, he has changed the status of the Gentiles before him. And that demands a new and different program. It legally demands it. And that's because all the way back here, the Gentiles were relegated to being unuseful. God gave them up, gave them over. Then on top of that, he set a wall, a middle wall of partition when the law was brought in. And more than that, he gave the physical sign of who he was dealing with, the circumcision. And the rest of humanity was the uncircumcision. And that's a legal status in the eyes of God. And if God is now going to save this guy named Cornelius and just leave it at that, he's not going to have him circumcised, he's not going to have any of these things done to him. A Jew is going to him instead of him coming to him, the Jew. This isn't a small thing. This is a hugely important legal issue that is impossible to take place in God's program of Israel as it was existing right there. It couldn't happen. The only way it could happen, and Peter had to, even though I can see Peter thinking this and thinking, surely that can't be right. But it has to be. And I love the details that we're going to get about Peter's struggle with it. Where he doubted, he was to go nothing doubting. But if ever you want to pinpoint a time when Peter was befuddled, it wasn't in Acts 1 when he was choosing Matthias. It's in Acts 10 when he's confronted with something that goes against every fiber of his being. And not only that, it goes completely against what the Lord Jesus Christ in person taught him. Don't you think you'd doubt it? I think I would. So he has to be told in no uncertain terms. And while Cornelius may not seem like the perfect way of doing it to you, were you Peter, knowing what Peter knew, it was absolutely perfect to get the point undeniably across that God had changed the program because the status of the Gentiles is different now than it was before. Well, we'll stop right there, and we're going to pick this up next time after we get through with a little bit of a break here. And see some fascinating things the way this whole thing ends, especially in Acts chapter 11. So we'll stop right there, take a little break, come on back, and we'll finish her off.